This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
When I first read Pilgrim's Progress, I was around 23 or 24, I think it was, and I was dramatically impacted by it, and the Lord even used it, and in particular, the story of ignorance as a means of conversion in my own soul. So Pilgrim's Progress has a lot of special memories for me personally, but then just reading it, I just love the story. And because of that, I have this love for John Bunyan as well. And so I look for great things to happen this year, but I'm also fearful because this is such a large subject that it's difficult to think what we might. There's no way we can cover everything. Even today, we're going to be going through several things only briefly. But this morning, I would like to give just something of an introduction so that we have a foundation for the messages we'll be doing in the rest of the year. And I kind of went from table to table, but we will be I'll be referencing this edition by Barry Horner of Pilgrim's Progress, and there are still some of those available. Now this morning, as we go to an introduction, I want to look at this in basically three heads. I want to look at the dreamer, the dream, and the apology. And I get this this dreamer and dream language from the very first page. Actually, it's page 9 in this book. And those of you who are familiar know how this begins. But Bunyan states, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came upon a certain place where there was a den. And I lay down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream." And that's how Pilgrim's Progress begins. And so as we lay some foundation stones this morning, I'd like to look at the one who was dreaming, the author of the book. Then we'll just give a few brief points regarding the book itself. And then we're going to look at Bunyan's apology at the beginning of his book before he actually gets into the text. So first, the dreamer. And here I'm drawing very much upon Bunyan's own autobiographical work, which he entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. John Bunyan was born in Elstow, England, in 1628. And he was born into a very poor family. And his father was a tinker, and that's someone basically who makes or repairs household utensils, like pots and kettles and things like that. And Bunyan was basically, his education was just to learn how to read and write. And then he kind of followed in the footsteps of his father, learning how to be a poor tinker himself. Now, even as a child, he was given over to unrighteousness. He says of himself that even from these early years, he had few equals in cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. By the time he was 9 or 10, He did go through a period of time where he was subject to very terrifying dreams, where he had these thoughts of the judgment day. He was very distressed in his soul. He was afflicted in his mind, but still although it caused him to enter into despair, it caused him to enter into fear. He didn't let go of any of his sins. Now, soon, even the dreams were forgotten, even the fears were forgotten, and from that point on, since he was 9 or 10, until he was married, he describes himself as the very ringleader of all his companions, leading them into all manner of vice and ungodliness. He delighted in transgression against the law of God and could sin with the greatest delight and ease. Now, Bunyan, as we go through his life, you'll notice that he was a man of many trials, of many afflictions. Things really kind of started when Bunyan was 15. Well, he was born into a poor family, of course, but then when he was 15, both his mother and his sister died within one month's time. And then to add grief to grief, his father then remarried within 1 month after that. And And then in 1642, there was a conflict in England between the king and the parliament. This conflict erupted into civil war in 42, and Bunyan was drafted in the parliamentary army when he was 16. Now, even here, this was a way in which he could just exercise his lusts.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.
But the Lord was preserving him, and looking back, he could recount the Lord's mercies as the Lord would protect him from certain situations. Bunyan remembers one time in particular where he and some other men were chosen to go and besiege a particular city. And he was all ready to go. He was about to leave. And one of his companions said, "Well, you know, let me go. I would like to go." And so this companion took his place. And when that companion was besieging the city and standing on guard, he was shot right through the head. And Bunyan couldn't help but see how this man had stood in his stead, and that could have been him. But neither the judgments that came so close or the mercies that he was experiencing could awaken Bunyan's soul to any type of righteousness. He continued in sin. He grew more and more rebellious against God. He grew more and more careless of his own salvation. And then he got out of the army when he was about 20 or 21, he was married. He was married to a poor woman whose father had been a godly man. Between the two of them, they didn't even have one dish or one spoon between them. The only dowry that she brought to the marriage was two books that her godly father had owned. And these books, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and The Practice of Piety. Now these actually, Bunyan would sometimes read these books to his wife, they didn't awaken any type of conviction within him. He sometimes was pleased at what he read, but what did awake within him was at least some interest or some desire for religion. And so he and his wife, they started attending the local church, and it was there under the preaching of the word over time that he began to experience conviction. In particular, Bunyan remarks back to one sermon that the preacher was giving on Sabbath breaking, and Bunyan recalls, well, you know, he was still very much given over to his vices and everything, and Sunday was a great day for exercising your vices. And so he was very much convicted, and he recalls that he went home that day with a great burden upon his spirit. Now, this caused his pleasure in sin to be somewhat numbed, but he tried to return to his sin yet. He didn't want to give his sin up. And actually, there was some thought in his mind that it's too late. I've given up my chance for heaven. Christ won't forgive me. So if I'm going to be damned, I might as well be damned with a lot of sin than with a little. So he just continued to give himself over to sin, but his pleasure was diminished, and he had much conviction in it. But then, continuing in his conviction, he came to the point where he sought to undertake by himself to reform his own activities. And he was successful enough, actually, that all of his neighbors marveled at the change. And they took him to be a religious man, a godly man, but Bunyan says at this time, "Yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope." Well, this went on for, I think, about a year. Bunyan moved to a larger city close by, to Bedford, and he happened to be walking through the street one time, and he was passing by three or four ladies, poor women, who were talking about spiritual things. And his ears were perked, and he listened to them, and they were talking about the work of the new birth, They were talking about the comforts that God's promises gave them. They were talking about the temptations, particular temptations of Satan, and how they had fought against them, how they'd achieved success or not achieved success. And overhearing the conversation of these women and then carrying that conversation with him as he continued on his journey, he realized, he came convinced that there was no work of grace that had taken place in his soul as of yet. There were no marks of a truly godly man in his life. He didn't know any of the comfort that came from God's promises. He didn't know any of this victory over sin that they were experiencing, and he knew nothing of this new birth that they had talked about. Now, Bunyan's mind at this time was fixed upon eternity. He wanted heaven. He wanted deliverance. And so he read the Bible as he never had before. In past times, he had always kind of been drawn to the historical books. Now he finds the writings of Paul especially sweet. And so, but he studied and he read, but he could find no assurance that he had anything like true faith. And all that happened was his doubts were multiplied. And he was troubled, too, whether his day of grace was past, whether it was too late for him. He went under great convictions and anxiety over whether or not he had committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Bunyan says here, "I went up and down bemoaning my sad condition, counting myself far worse than 1,000 fools for standing off thus long and spending so many years in sin as I had done. Still crying out, oh, that I had turned sooner. Oh, that I had turned 7 years ago. It made me angry with myself to think that I should have no more wit, but to trifle away my time till my soul and heaven were lost." He would also say a little later, "I cannot now express with what longings and breakings in my soul I cried to Christ to call me." Now, Bunyan was under this conviction for a very long time. He was often tempted to despair, but many times when it seemed like he was grasping onto his last thread, the Lord would give some small ray of hope to him. Some verse would come to him that the Lord doesn't forsake any who call upon Him, and such verses that would give him some hope that he still had a chance of being saved. He was even tempted at one point. In fact, for an entire year, he was tempted with thoughts to just sell and part with the most blessed Christ to exchange Him for the things of this life. But he persevered. He continued to seek after assurance and faith and salvation. And finally, one day, as he was passing in a field, Bunyan could relate, "Suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there I say as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness, for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he says there, "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations also fled away." And Bunyan says, "Now I also went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God." Now, 5 or 6 years had passed since Bunyan's first stirrings of awakening. Finally now, after all these years of struggle, he joined in the full membership with the Baptist Church there in Bedford. The year was now 1655. And the Bedford Church, the people there, they noticed that Bunyan had some certain gifts in his knowledge of the Scriptures and in his ability to word the Scriptures. And so the people requested, "Well, would you give an exhortation to the church on an occasion?" And submitting to the church's request, all of a sudden the people found that they had a preacher on their hands. And he was persuaded to go out into the countryside. People in the country would gather around from all parts in the hundreds to hear him preach. And he had the ability not only to preach to the intellect, but also to move the heart. Later on in Bunyan's ministry, one day's notice would be enough to gather together a crowd of 1,200 to hear him preach at 7 in the morning on a weekday. Later, when King Charles II would ridicule John Owen for listening to an illiterate tinker, Owen replied, "Please, Your Majesty, could I possess that tinker's abilities for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all my learning." So Bunyan was a very great preacher, and he found much welcoming into the ministry in this initial call. But he also had more suffering to undergo. And about 3 years later, in 1658, his wife died, leaving him to raise his 4 children by himself. His eldest of those children, Mary, was born blind. And in that same year, he was indicted for preaching without a license. Now, at this time, the Independents, the Baptists, the Separatists, or the Dissenters, those who weren't of the Church of England did not have permission to preach. And so Bunyan fell under that act, but he was not yet imprisoned. He was indicted. Bunyan remarried a year after his wife had died to a remarkably godly woman named Elizabeth. 1 year into his new marriage, then he was imprisoned, and in the midst of that crisis, Elizabeth miscarried their firstborn. Now, Bunyan would spend the next 12 years in jail. He wasn't released until 1672, when King Charles II would issue the Declaration of Religious Indulgence. When he was finally released those 12 years later, the people at Bedford, whom he had continued to minister to through his writings, and he was allowed the occasional visit, the people of Bedford immediately licensed him as their pastor. He rejected other offers to go to bigger churches, to go to churches in London, to stay with his Bedford people, and he stayed there as their preacher for the next 16 years. Only 3 years after his release, however, King Charles II withdrew his declaration of religious indulgence, and the persecution of Baptists and other dissenters began anew. Bunyan spent another year in prison during this time, and the church endured much in the way of persecution. The church, seeking to try and avoid persecution, would meet at night. They would change the places of their meeting. They would set up guards to warn them if their meeting was going to be broken in upon. They even stopped singing so that they would have more secrecy and they wouldn't be so noticeable. But Bunyan was able to suffer much with his people rather than being locked up in the prison away from his people. It was in 1688 that Bunyan traveled to London in order to preach and to reconcile a man in his church to his alienated father. And he achieved both of his goals there. But on his return, he went home through the rain, and he caught a deadly fever that caused him to leave this world on August 31st, 1688, at 60 years of age. Now, there's 3 things that I really wanted to call attention to about John Bunyan, and some of them we've already noted. But the first thing I wanted to notice here was that John Bunyan was a gifted preacher, a very gifted preacher and writer. And we saw some of the remarks about his preaching, how he was able to preach to both head and heart, how Owen would have longed to have his preaching ability. But he also was a prolific writer. And when you think about the Lord's mercy, here is an uneducated tinker whom the Lord raises up to be the most popular and the most spiritually useful of all English authors. And he wrote many different types of works. We know about at least one of his allegorical works, but he wrote others. He wrote also The Holy War. And I forget who said it. One person has said that if Bunyan had never written The Pilgrim's Progress, his name still would have been made known from his writing of The Holy War. He wrote The Heavenly Footman, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, other allegorical works. He wrote poetry. He wrote children's literature. He wrote upon contemporary doctrinal issues that he was facing. But most of his writings were expositions of Scripture with practical application for his people. In all, Bunyan wrote 58 books in his 60 years. And here, let's be encouraged. Remember that Bunyan was converted about midway through his life. He didn't have an education. He was from a low level of society. And yet the Lord used him very greatly. And it's encouragement for if you've come to the faith at a later period of time, if you've come with don't have an education that some might have or have the position that some might have, the Lord can use you greatly, even as He used John Bunyan. The second thing I wanted to note here was that Bunyan was also a man of great suffering. And this is important for a couple reasons, because as the author experiences much suffering, we also see how that influences his writings. And you look at how Bunyan's experience shapes some of Christian's experience. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, you see it almost seems like one after another, either temptation or trial or something, lions and giants and scorn and ridicule, persecution and martyrdom, even arrows from Beelzebub and a direct confrontation with Apollyon himself. And he was a man of great suffering. That comes out in his book. But what's important about that is, since he went through so much suffering, he's then able to be a teacher for us when we go through suffering. So those who never go through adversity, those who never go through trial, they can't help you at least as much. Because they haven't been there. And they haven't learned the lessons necessarily that they're trying to teach, maybe. But Bunyan is one of the best of teachers as far as affliction and suffering goes. And so when we see all of these elements that we're going to see in Pilgrim's Progress about suffering, we know it comes from a man who's walked through that valley himself. John Piper says of Bunyan that the fragrance of affliction was on most of what he wrote. And regarding Pilgrim's Progress in particular, which was written during Bunyan's imprisonment, George Whitefield would say that it smells of the prison. And we do see his suffering in influencing the book. And then the last thing I wanted to note here was that Bunyan was a Bible-saturated man. And not only is Pilgrim's Progress filled with suffering and temptations, but it's also filled cover to cover with Bible. It's saturated with the Scriptures. And that's because Bunyan himself was saturated with the Scriptures. And there's a famous quote. It's somewhat lengthy, but in one of his sermons, Spurgeon is urging his congregation to digest and to internalize the Word of God. And he uses John Bunyan as an example. And Spurgeon says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible, until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had studied our authorized version, which will never be bettered, as I judge, till Christ shall come. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is Biblene. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. So John Bunyan did more than just read the Bible. He saturated himself with it. He internalized it. And so his writings that came out of him were also then saturated with it as well. Now, more briefly on some of these other points now, let's look at the dream or the writings of Pilgrim's Progress itself. And here, although we could say many things, I just want to focus on three main things. First of all, its popularity and its influence. A Pilgrim's Progress, ever since it was first issued, it has been most popular with Christians. In fact, if I'm remembering correctly, the very first year it was issued, it went through three editions. And it's not only, this isn't limited to a Christian classic. It's one of the greatest classics of all English literature ever written. It's been translated into more than 200 languages. And actually, when Protestant missionaries would be translating, after they're done with the Bible, it was very common for them to translate Pilgrim's Progress next. And so more than 300 years, Pilgrim's Progress has been second only to the Bible as the most read book in the English language. And that leads then to the next point I want to make, and that is, why does Pilgrim's Progress have such a universal popularity and influence? And I think that there's two reasons for that. One is because of its biblical saturation. Like the author, the book is saturated from beginning to end with the Bible and biblical doctrine. And Spurgeon, notice what Spurgeon says at the end of this quote, and it's shorter than the last. He says, "Next to the Bible, the book that I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures." So, I think one of the very reasons for its universal appeal, for its influence, is that it's not just written by of the opinions of a man of a certain era and a certain culture, but it's packed so much with the Bible, who's relevant to all cultures and all ages, that then it has this universal influence. But then also there's been many books that have been written with biblical content. What is it that makes Pilgrim's Progress unique? And here we see it's allegorical format that really makes Pilgrim's Progress somewhat different. Now, in his apology, Bunyan refers to the style of his book by many names, as for allegory, metaphor, parable, figure, type, and Pilgrim's Progress then is not just some type of theological treatise, but it's allegorical fiction on the Christian pilgrimage. And because of this, we don't have to read paragraphs twice to just try and figure out what the author's saying. It grabs at our minds. It pulls at our affections and our desires. It stirs and goads our will with all of the force that comes through the metaphors and the similes. Maybe I can compare it to the way that the Psalms don't just impact us on a mental level, but impact our whole being, our heart and our will also. And that's the difference between Pilgrim's Progress and some systematic theology. It's not just grabbing us at the mind, but it's reaching out to the whole body of man, the whole of what man is. Now, at least briefly, I'd like to go through Bunyan's apology so that we can begin at the first chapter next time we meet. I debated exactly how to do this because I know that I didn't give out any reading assignments or anything, so it's not as though you've all recently read it. But let me go through just briefly and at least try and show what Bunyan's flow of thought is, or the flow of his argument is. So Bunyan begins his book here with this introduction that he calls the author's apology for his book. Now, when we understand the word apology, generally we're thinking of an apology as far as an admission of error. Well, you know, I'm sorry that I ate the last haystack. I should have saved that for you. But Bunyan's using the word here in a different sense. He's meaning it as that this apology is a defense or a justification. So this is his defense for his book. And in particular, we're going to find that it's a defense for the style of his book. Now, in the first section here, what he begins with is he gives something of an account of how this book even came to be. And he states in the first place that he wasn't even planning on writing this book. He was working on a different book entirely. And in the note by Barry Horner here suggests that this was maybe the Heavenly Footman that Bunyan was working on. And while he was working on this other book, then what just sprang unbidden to his mind was all of these thoughts about the Christian pilgrimage and all of this allegory regarding it. And he mentions that in that second full paragraph that immediately he had 20 things which he set down, and he had 20 more in his crown. And they all began to multiply. He had all these ideas that he wanted to set down regarding this new story, and it came unbidden to him. He also mentions that this book speaks in an allegorical way, but it speaks about the Christian pilgrimage. And so he indicates both the topic of the work, and if you look at that second full paragraph, the first two lines, "And so it was, I was writing of the way and race of saints in this our gospel day." That's the Christian pilgrimage that he's talking about there. So that's the topic of his work. And then he mentions that he's writing in an allegorical way. He also mentions that he didn't do it for anybody else. He was doing it for his own edification. In the last full paragraph there, he says, "Well, so I did, but yet I did not think to show to all the world my pen and ink. In such a style, I only thought to make I knew not what, nor did I undertake thereby to please my neighbor. No, not I. I did it my own self to gratify." And he mentions that he was doing it for his own edification, to divert his thought away from thoughts that could have gone in a wrong direction, but to focus his thoughts then on something constructive, something valuable. And he mentions kind of as a last point here that he didn't not do other things. He didn't neglect other duties in doing this, but he used his own free time. He used what he calls on the top of page 2, vacant seasons. And it was this free time that he had available to him. And you might imagine that he had more free time than he liked in the prison. And he used that time then to produce this book. Then he writes the book, and he shows it to others. And then we see next that there's a disagreement over whether or not he should publish it or not. And so some say, well, John print it, others not so. Some say it might do good, and others say no. So he's in this plight, he's in this strait, he's not certain, well, Okay, I've gone to my advisors, I've gone to my collection of counselors, and they're disagreeing with one another. So what do I do? And he decides, well, the solution is to print it. And then those in favor of having it printed, they can enjoy it. I won't be neglecting them by not printing it. And, you know, those who thought that I shouldn't print the work, well, you know, they can let their brothers enjoy it. And they can wait and they can see if it might not be profitable to the church. And that's his solution then to the disagreement. Then he goes on to give several illustrations to try and support his use of allegory. And in the first one, he talks about dark clouds and bright clouds. Now here, dark clouds represent truths that are written in symbol or in allegory. They're harder to make out. And bright clouds represent then truths that are in like a plain or a direct prose. You don't have to struggle then necessarily to figure out exactly what's meant. But both the white clouds and the dark clouds, the bright clouds and the dark clouds, both of them can bring rain. Both of them can cause these crops to grow up. Both of them can bring increase in understanding or and in apprehension of spiritual truths. And he even mentions, well, if the bright ones don't drop any rain, maybe the dark ones will, then there's profit thereby. And so he says, well, give praise to both the clouds, both the different types, and treasure the fruit that you gain. So then he gives a couple other illustrations. He talks about on page 3, let's see, that would be the second to last full paragraph and the last paragraph. He talks about the fisherman and he talks about the fowler. And in his illustration, he says, well, you know, fishermen don't just use one trick. And you can imagine, I mean, when fishermen go out to fish, what do they have in their tackle box? Just one fly? They've got a whole plethora of little, all kinds of little orange and yellow and spinners and all kinds of stuff, right? Because you can't use the same lure for every fish. You can't, and he talks about, well, you know, they've got snares and lines and angles and hooks and necks and nets. And some of them actually have to be grope after with your hand. And what he's getting at here is that just like the fisher and the fowler, those who use different means to catch their fish or to catch that bird, so also a biblical teacher or a writer is justified in using a great variety of speech in order to capture his reader's mind, in order to get his point across. Some people are going to understand one way of speaking and be prone to that, perhaps. Another group of people might be more prone to some other way of speaking. Some people are going to grasp things better, perhaps, from a systematic theology. Some people are going to grasp it better if it's actually coded in a metaphor or something. So, and then he also, on the top of page 4, he maybe gives something of a confusing illustration at first. He mentions this pearl in a toad's head. And your editor might explain that there was a mythological belief that certain gems might be found in the head of toads. You'd think that would be an easy one to check out. But but his point here is that whether the pearl is in a toad or an oyster, you know, you can't tell anything from the outside that there's something of value within. But because it's of value, you take the effort to open it. You take the effort to look and to cut the frog's head open or something. But you take the effort to open it up to get that value. And he says, well, I have valuable things in here and in this little book of mine. And you should be willing to work a little to open up the oyster shell and take out the pearl then. Now, there's some further objections that his critics raise up. And actually, the second paragraph on page 4 mentions three different objections. They say, well, I'm not fully satisfied. What's the matter? Well, it's dark. Or you can see and I don't know who all has the Horner book, but it's obscure. It's hard to figure out. Or it's feigned. It's fiction. Or it lacks solidness. It's full of metaphors. It's full of figurative language instead of just plain straight speak. And so Bunyan replies, and he replies in 3 points, and I'll just mention them to you. First of all, he says, well, the Bible uses types and shadows and metaphors, and the truth is not hard to determine, and in many ways it shines all the more brightly. And he also mentions, well, you know, some of the truths in my book are a whole lot clearer than some of the things in your life. I mean, you've got some twisted things that are hard for people to understand, but my book's a lot clearer than that. And he also mentions that that although Paul has certain verses, this is at the top of page 6, Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. He tells Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables. And Bunyan says, well, I know that, but Paul doesn't say that I can't use parables or metaphor. Then Bunyan goes on to give some further arguments for an allegorical method. He mentions that allegory is allowable as long as it's kept within the bonds of truth. In Barry Horner's words here, what Bunyan's saying is that the use of allegory is permitted as long as you don't go to extremes, as long as truth is in no way disfigured. He also points out that writing in the form of a dialogue is an accepted literary device. And you can think back to other writers, Plato or Anselm, they're writing in the form of a dialogue. Well, why can't Bunyan be able to use that same method to convey biblical truths, to convey the truth of God in his book? And then again, he appeals to the fact that the Bible itself uses this method and uses it to our benefit. And then finally, he kind of closes up by mentioning 3 last things. He says that the advantages of my allegorical method is it clearly sets forth the Christian pilgrimage, but it does other things too because of the allegory. Because it's an allegory, it helps the forgetful remember things. It's easy to remember the symbol sometimes, and that helps them to remember the truth. Or it takes the interest of the lethargic or the listless, and where they might just fall asleep under under the droning of prose, they're actually attracted to and interested in some of the metaphor that's used, and so it elicits their interest. And then he says too that it stimulates thought and inquiry. When you read the different metaphors, then you think about them, you meditate on them, and it calls forth more thought and meditation then. And so thus is the 3-second run through of the author's apology then for his book. Now, I wanted to go back to one last thing that I said in closing. Earlier I mentioned that this was the second most read English book for over 300 years. But in recent years, this has been changed. Because there have been some fluffy, superficial books, Harry Potter and the Left Behind series and such, that have usurped the place where Pilgrim's Progress has stood for 3 centuries. And I asked the question, well, why has this happened in recent times? And I suggest this answer, that there is something of a vicious circle that exists among modern evangelicals, among the American church or the church today, that leans Christianity towards shallow books and superficial thinking. And this is a vicious circle because those who read shallow books think shallow thoughts, and those who think lightly read lightly. And so here now, we as a church, I think, are showing signs of all of a sudden just thinking fluffy thoughts, superficial thoughts, and we're in danger of losing some of the richness of our heritage, and at least in this place, we should go back to the old paths. We should go back to this book that has proved the test of time, and I hope that you yourselves are encouraged to read through this book or to read it anew. and that you will have great expectations of what the Lord might do as upon you and through you as you're reading that particular book. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for giants that you have grown up, Father, men such as John Bunyan. And Father, we thank you that you have used them so very greatly that their shadow is cast even, Father, more than three centuries down the line. Father, we pray that you would teach us, Father, use these writings from our fathers who saw farther, Lord, than we do. Father, let us piggyback upon their studies, Father, and upon their hard work. We ask, Father, that you would give us much insight into ourselves, Father, into your gospel, into yourself, as, Father, we cover these lessons in Pilgrim's Progress. And, Father, we pray that through it all, you would cause us to be more faithful stewards and Father, better pilgrims. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.